Welcome to the podcast of Scott Street MB Church. We hope you find this message inspiring and encouraging in your walk as a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, there are a few things going on this week and this weekend. One is that it's Family Day weekend, which has already been mentioned. So a lot of our families are actually away spending good quality time together. And if you're actually here visiting parents or your own family who belong to our church, then welcome here. We're happy that you're here. This is a newer holiday or long weekend, so a lot of you are probably thinking, Family Day, long weekend, what is this? But I think we can all agree that family is important. And so I hope that all of you are able to spend some time with your family this weekend or give them a call or, just really be appreciative of the family that God has given you. The Christian season of Lent has also begun this week. And I know that many of you are skeptical about Lent and the spiritual discipline of fasting and giving up that some people observe during this season. But when it comes down to it, Lent is similar to Advent at Christmas. It's a time to remember and prepare ourselves to celebrate Easter well. I know that in my own life, life so easily gets busy. And if I'm not careful, if I don't take conscious time to prepare, then all of a sudden, in a whirlwind of Pascha and Easter egg hunts and family get-togethers, Easter has come and gone, and I haven't actually really taken time to think about what it is that we celebrate, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who brought salvation to all of us, who made a way for us to worship our God. So Easter is 6 short weeks away, and I'm not going to ask you to observe Lent together or anything like that, but I do encourage you to take time to focus your personal scripture reading and prayer times to help you reflect on and prepare for Easter. We spend so much time each year preparing to celebrate Christmas, Christ's birth, God's entrance into his creation, Emmanuel, God with us. But without Easter, Christmas doesn't really mean very much, so it's important for us to properly prepare ourselves to remember and celebrate Easter well, to prepare our hearts and our minds to reflect the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord and the freedom that he brought to us through his sacrifice. So let's make sure that over these next weeks, we prepare ourselves for Easter well. This morning, we're going to start a new sermon series that will take us through the book of Exodus. And if the guys in the... Oh, yeah, the image is up there already. I just want to... I think Paul is going to be a little bit embarrassed right now, but Paul had created this image for us for this sermon series. And if you've had a chance when you were walking in to look at the posters and look up close, it's a beautiful image that depicts the power and presence of God. And so he wrote a little something that I'll just read about it and about what he was thinking as he created this image for this sermon series. So he says, "The piece represents God's willingness to make himself known to us, lead us through life, and to dwell among us here on earth. He appeared to Israel as a pillar of cloud and flame, and he parted the sea to make their way clear. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Now that the old covenant has passed away and the Ark has been lost to time, we have a new covenant through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We need to become new arks, holy and precious as the old one was, gold inside and out. Through his word, Jesus' example in life and sacrifice in death, God will lead us and make our way clear that we may become worthy dwelling places for him here on earth." And really, I encourage you to take a closer look at the image. It's such a beautiful picture of, again, that power and that presence of God dwelling amongst his people. So, Paul, thank you so much for creating that for us. When I was talking with him about it, when I saw it, I really thought, like, it's a visual sermon right there. It speaks just as loudly as scripture is, and as any words that me or Paul or any of the other preachers can say, really. So take time to look at that. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Last week, Paul talked about the importance of being rooted and grounded in God's word. The Bible is the main tool that we have to learn about who God is and always has been, how he works in the world and amongst his people. And when we read this book, asking the Holy Spirit to use its words to speak to us and change us, then we know that God's word will not return empty, but that God will work in us. However, it's all too common for someone to pick up the Bible and give it a go, only to give up in frustration because they don't understand what it's saying or how to connect what they're reading to their life. As we dig deep into the book of Exodus over the next weeks, it's important for us to understand what it is that we're reading so that we know how to approach it. We view the Bible as one unified book, which it is, but it's also a compilation of 66 different books written by different people, all of whom were inspired by God. It was written to different groups of people living in different times and different contexts. It was written for different purposes, and these 66 books were also written in different styles and forms. Included in this book are books of poetry, there are letters, there are prophetic writings, there's books of wisdom literature, the law, and more. And how we approach studying a book of poetry is different from how we would approach studying a book of prophetic writings. God speaks to us through and uses both types of writings, but we would be foolish to approach them in the same way. The majority of the book of Exodus is a historical narrative, with a section dedicated to recording the law given to the people by God. What this means is that it tells the story of something that has happened in history. And this story is quite something. I didn't actually do the research to see if this is true or not, but I read somewhere that other than the story of Jesus, the book of Exodus is the most dramatized book in the Bible, meaning that there are numerous movies that were made to depict this story over the years. And it's a pretty gripping story, with heroes and villains, with highs and lows, with miraculous triumphs followed by epic failures, big displays of God's presence and power. And yet somehow, thousands and thousands of years later, this story is still so relatable to our lives. This book contains the story of God bringing his people out of slavery, God revealing himself to them, teaching them who he is and how to be faithful to him, and ultimately God bringing his people together to become his dwelling place. Similar to the role of the Gospels in the New Testament in outlining and proclaiming God's story of salvation for all people, commentator Waldemar Jansen notes that the book of Exodus is the heart of the Old Testament. It is pivotal for the Old Testament narrative, the story that it tells, and the faith that it sustains. The way that God works for and in and through his people in this book are echoed all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and still today. So much of what we will read and study echoes our own story of redemption, freedom, and experiencing God, learning to be faithful and becoming a people that he can dwell among and in. Our story of being a family who loves God and loves others. Together, as we begin our look at God's saving work, as seen in the book of Exodus, we will observe that Christ's saving work is reflected all throughout it. We'll see Christ in the burning bush that spoke the name I am, in the blood of the Passover lamb painted on doorways to provide safety to those inside, in the bread given from heaven and the water that flowed when a rock was struck. We'll see him in the salvation and freedom of a people from the kingdom and rule of this world And we'll see that just as God's desire was to dwell among his people then, Jesus' saving work on the cross frees us in a new way to be God's dwelling place. Tim read our scripture passage for us this morning, and wouldn't you agree that things are looking pretty bleak for Israel here at the start of Exodus? We find that the Israelites, God's chosen people, are living as slaves in Egypt. They have grown to be so numerous that the Egyptians fear that they will revolt against them. So the Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. And still they grew in number, and the Egyptians began to dread them. So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, began the genocide of the Israelites by enacting a plan to kill every baby boy born to them, keeping the girls alive to serve them as slaves. Many of us have the advantage of knowing the way that this story will play out. But if we were first-time readers, which maybe some of us here are, or if we were the Israelites thousands of years ago who found themselves living this story, it would be completely understandable to wonder where God is in all of this. Our own Mennonite history and experience in Russia very much echoes the Israelites' experience in Egypt. So very likely, at least some of us in this room can understand the hopeless and desolate place that the Israelites find themselves in here in Exodus in a very personal way. Even if we haven't lived through the same sort of persecution per se, many of us have experienced our own dark and hard times of suffering that seemed hopeless and unending. When it seems as though things are just getting worse and God doesn't seem to hear our cries, but rather seems to be absent in providing a way out. Israel's story didn't begin here in Exodus, though. Exodus continues a story that began in Genesis 12. So let's take a quick look back at what led to this point. God, who created all things and was at work in and through his creation, called out one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, and promised this childless couple that through them he would create a great nation. In Genesis 12, we read God's promise to them. God said, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Later, God again promises Abraham, who, although obedient to God, remained childless with his wife, that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and the dust on the earth. And true to his word, God does a miracle and gives them, in their old age, well past their childbearing years, a son, Isaac, the son of a promise. God's promise to Abraham was threefold. It had three parts to it. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, to give him land, and to be with him. And we see God's great promise of descendants, land, and presence passed down from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob, whom, after wrestling all night with God, is given the new name Israel. Israel, the son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham, has 12 sons. And through a miracle that looks very much like a tragedy to start, God saves Israel and his family from famine and death through the imprisonment and slavery of his son Joseph. Although Joseph starts as nothing, a slave, God gives favor to him, and he works his way from a prison dungeon up to being second in command in all of Egypt, working on behalf of Pharaoh himself, the king of Egypt, to oversee all the land, giving him the opportunity to bring his family to Egypt and save them from famine and starvation. Joseph says to his brothers who had sold him, Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. This is how Israel and his family find themselves in Egypt at the end of Genesis. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham has begun. He has become a father. But his family, which number at around 70 people at this point, could not yet be considered a great nation. At this point, they are a family with a promise. Exodus is the continued story of this promise. But the questions are legitimate and they are many. Has God really been with Abraham? Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a promise-keeping God? Will he prove himself to be faithful? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can ask these same questions today. Is our God faithful and good? Where is he in our times of suffering? When we think of Egypt, what we think of is often the hardships and slavery that it brought to God's people. And it did bring hardship and slavery. But here at the end of Genesis, we see Egypt was actually a blessing that gave life to Israel. Without Egypt, Israel, God's chosen people, who at this point were not yet a people, not yet a formed nation, but just a family with a promise, would have died before they even got started. And even though Exodus 1 paints a bleak picture of life for the Israelites, it also begins by reporting a rather miraculous development. The land is now swarming with Israelites. Verb after verb, we read that the Israelites are exceedingly numerous and they fill the land. The King James Version describes it like this: "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Other translations read that the land was swarming or teeming with them. God has begun and been keeping his promise to Abraham. His descendants are now great and numerous. We see that during this 400-year gap between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, God has silently been faithful and present down in Egypt, multiplying the Hebrews, making them numerous like the stars in the sky and the dust on the earth. What started with one childless man and his wife has turned into a land swarming with his descendants. But, as I've already mentioned, there's another thing that we see here. A new Pharaoh has come into power who has no regard for the history of Joseph. Centuries have passed, and this new Pharaoh doesn't remember that the prosperity of Egypt and their survival during the worst famine in their history is owed to Joseph and his God. He sees his land swarming with outsiders and feels threatened by them and imposes slave labor and oppression on them. His fears are entirely hypothetical. There's nothing here that suggests that the Hebrews were planning an uprising or revolt, but history is marked with similar stories of racism, fear of others, and brutal oppression. If we follow the news, there are stories today of people experiencing this in the world. The slavery and oppression that this new ruler enacts has two outcomes. It breaks the spirits of the Hebrews while providing cheap labor for Egypt's growing economy and infrastructure. But as we see, it does not prove to be effective in stopping the growth of the Hebrew population. They continue to grow in number, and when the Israelites continue to multiply, Pharaoh goes as far as to legislate genocide. God has kept his promise to give Abraham descendants too numerous to count, but now a king is trying to reverse this promise. What is God going to do about it? Will God, can God keep his promise when the most powerful nation and ruler on earth are pitted against him? Interestingly enough, God moves his story forward through the faithful and courageous actions of a handful of very unlikely characters. Within the big story of God's faithfulness, it's a few women who make way and set the stage for God to work in a powerful and mighty way. We first read about Shifra and Puah. These aren't names we typically hear through our Sunday school lessons. If our Sunday school kids were up here right now and actually listening, they'd probably be chuckling right now because Shifra and Puah, those are names we don't hear and aren't familiar with. But these are the two Hebrew midwives commanded by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to kill all the Hebrew baby boys as they are being born. The most powerful man alive is ordering these two women in no uncertain terms to kill all the newborn males. There will surely be consequences if they disregard his will. When Pharaoh commands, people obey. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. At the risk of punishment and even death, the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, opted to fear their God and disobey Pharaoh. When Tim was reading it, I heard a few chuckles when it came to the point of their interaction with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh's like, what's going on? Why are the Hebrew boys still living? And they're like, oh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're extra strong. And they give birth before we can even arrive. I mean, who is Pharaoh that he wouldn't really probably know the ins and outs of childbirth? But, I mean, it's a pretty weak excuse, right? But yet, they feared God and obeyed him over fearing Pharaoh and obeying him. They didn't give in to Pharaoh's demands. Instead, they obeyed their God. And God, in turn, blessed these two women with families of their own. And it's interesting to note that although we often overlook the faithful role that these two women played, for some of us, this might have been the first time that their names even registered. Yeah, they played a big role in bringing people out of Egypt through this act of obedience to God. And it's interesting to note that their names are recorded here, and thousands of years later, we're still talking about these two women by name. And yet historians and biblical scholars have done loads of research, and yet they can't confidently determine and name the Pharaoh, the king who led Egypt at this time. These women did what was right, and God blessed them, and their names are spoken still today. I like the story of these midwives because their story reminds us that God is faithful in the little stories. God is faithful at the personal level of the situations that we find ourselves in. He isn't just working out grand promises on a huge scale that involves all of creation and humanity. God is faithful to two women who dare to disobey Pharaoh in order to be obedient to God. And I think that we need to hear that. God is faithful to redeem all of humanity, but God is also faithful at our level, in our smaller stories of negotiating demands and figuring out promises, of learning to trust God who promises to be faithful and good and present with us in the reality of our lives. Maybe we can't quite relate to the murderous demands placed on the midwives, but we can surely relate to having to choose faithfulness and obedience to God or obeying demands and expectations of the world. There are always demands that in our hearts we know go against the will of God. There's the temptation to give in to those demands with the promise of making our life a little more comfortable for ourselves and not making waves in the world around us. Maybe the demands come from our boss and our place of work or a friend or a family member or political powers in the world. The issue remains the same, though. Will we trust and obey God, or will we give in to the demands that we know are wrong? The midwives give us courage and hope to obey and honor God because God is mindful of our dilemmas and faithful to and even beyond our trust. In a culture and political climate that seems to be moving farther and farther from God, the midwives challenge us to choose God. God will make a way. God is not just concerned with the big things. He is concerned with us. And the midwives testify that God will prove himself faithful. And yet, if we go on in the story, even when thwarted by the faithful act of these midwives, Pharaoh pushes forward with his plan of genocide, and he commands his own people, the Egyptians, any one of them, to throw Hebrew baby boys into the Nile. This is a horrifying story, and when I was researching what was going on, it's heartbreaking. It doesn't take very much imagination to hear the grieving and crying of the mothers and the heavy sobs of fathers as their newborn sons are discovered and torn from them. I imagine that every couple finding themselves pregnant would be filled with fear rather than excitement. Is the baby growing in the womb a girl or who would be allowed to live, or is it a boy who would face certain death? Into this horror, what we read about are three more women whose courageous and defiant acts, again, move forward God's plan of redemption and freedom for his people. The words will be on the screen, but feel free to turn to it in your Bibles as well. Exodus 2 says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." Anybody who's had a baby knows what a miracle that is, right? But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slaves to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Here we read about Jochebed and Miriam, Moses' mother and sister, who rebelled and risked their own lives to keep this baby boy alive. We read about Pharaoh's own daughter, who knew her father's edict, and yet who saw this little Hebrew baby floating in the Nile in the very place where he was supposed to be drowned, and yet had compassion and decided to give him life. And in saving this one baby, Moses, these women were moving forward God's plan for saving all of Israel. And I'm not sure if you noticed this, but this far into the story of Exodus, we haven't yet read about any direct moves or intervention from God. Don't get me wrong, God's movements are all throughout this story. And as readers reading this story thousands of years later, we can't help but acknowledge the miraculous way that these events were orchestrated. But the way that he works throughout the story is really through the courageous and faithful acts of ordinary and even unexpected people who didn't know how this story they were living would end. We can't always know or understand how God works in the world, but it's obvious that God is at work in the actions of these women. So far as we can tell, God seems hidden in the darkness of what his people are experiencing. It seems that he's done nothing in the midst of the suffering they are experiencing. No astounding miracles to wow them. Those will come later. Yet the message here is that God sometimes works behind the scenes, undercover, through the acts of ordinary people. Before the amazing miracles, there is simply the faithfulness of ordinary people who live their lives in obedience to God, even in the hard and unbearable times. I don't know what you're going through right now. Our stories may not seem grand. We aren't hiding babies or parting the Red Sea or fighting mighty armies. But in the midst of our stories, be reassured that God sees you and is with you. Know that he is faithful and present with you. And as you act in faithfulness to him, You will see him and allow him to bring glory and purpose not only to your little story, but also to his bigger story. One final point that I want to make as Tim and the team come back up is that we need to notice as well that Moses, the little baby boy who grew up to be the savior of Israel, was born into the suffering of his people, born under the sentence of death. He was placed into the Nile, which was meant to be his grave, but was raised up to deliver his people. And does this remind you of anyone? There are some obvious similarities between the stories of Moses and Jesus. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Savior of all humanity, all of creation, was born into our suffering human state. He was sentenced to death, crucified and buried, but was raised from the dead to bring freedom to all of humanity. God is faithful. God is present. And God is working and has already worked out our salvation in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Bow with me in prayer. Father, you are our Lord and our God. You are the creator of all things, and you hold all things together even now. And God, even though you are so much bigger than anything we can comprehend, your presence and your power is beyond what we can imagine. You are still present here with us. You're working out your big story of salvation and humanity, but you're also at work in our little stories. And God, you know the heartaches that we've experienced. You know the people right here who have experienced devastating loss in the past weeks. Yeah, and you are here with us. And God, even when you seem hidden from us, even when we can't see the big picture of what's going on, help us to trust that you are a faithful God who is good and that you are working out all things for your good and your glory. And so, God, I pray that in the midst of our lives, our stories, we would see you at work, that we would choose to be those ordinary people who are faithful to an extraordinary God. Teach us how to make the faithful choice, how to make the obedient choices in a world that is asking so much of us, that goes against your will and your plan. God, teach us how to make those obedient and courageous choices. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for the way that you work. Thank you that you are present. And God, even now as we continue to worship you, I pray that our songs, just like Kelly said to the kids, God, that our words, the notes that we sing would all be praise to you, that you wouldn't need to make the rocks cry out because we're not worshiping you, but that in our worship you would be pleased with it and that we would worship you with everything that's inside of us. So God, I thank you that you've made a way for us, that you have opened up a way for us to worship you wholly and fully. And God, we ask that now as we finish this service, that it really would, everything would be a pleasing aroma to you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For any questions about the message or to contact any of our pastors, please visit scottstreetchurch.ca.